Well, let's talk about chapter four. It's interesting. Just look at the order that the Westminster Confession puts together. It's one of the things that makes it different from just Scripture. Of course, the Westminster Confession is based on Scripture. In fact, everything in it is drawn from Scripture, but it organizes the material in a different way, perhaps more of a systematic way. And so, how does the Westminster Confession begin? What's the first chapter? Remember, it's about Scripture. You know, you might think it would start with creation, because creation was in the beginning. That's how Genesis starts. But it starts with Scripture. Why is that? Why does it start with a chapter on Scripture? Well, that's how we know. That's what the Westminster Confession is based on. That's how we know what we know about God, what He's revealed to us. And the second chapter is on God and the Trinity. That's the starting point, right? And then the third chapter is on God's decrees. What God has ordained is going to come to pass. Very logical order. God came before man. He's the starting point. And then from the decrees, you might remember one of the questions in the Shorter Catechism. How does God execute His decrees? Creation and providence. Okay, well, that's chapters 4 and 5, creation, providence. Elder Mitch is going to be doing providence, chapter 5, next week. Creation and providence. Before we get into talking about chapter 4 itself, I wanted to spend just a couple of minutes, hopefully just a couple minutes, talking about the role of the Westminster Confession in the OPC or in any denomination that has adopted it. Elder Mitch, when he taught the first class, spent some time talking about the Westminster Confession as a whole, viewed as a creed, which it certainly is. But you can also view it as part of the constitution of our denomination, of the OPC. And I just wanted to make a few comments on that. You know, if you look at everything that Scripture teaches, if we knew what that was, no one knows for sure everything Scripture teaches, right? Church is learning more. Where's the Westminster Confession in this? Well, it's not everything, right? It's a subset. Is that a failure of the Westminster Confession? No. I mean, it's not that, well, they tried to get everything, but they failed, right? That wasn't the idea. Why is it that the Westminster Confession doesn't include everything that Scripture teaches? There's a lot of reasons. What are some of the reasons?
Wouldn't be a library big enough.
Yeah, I mean that would be the whole Bible, right? Rick?
Well, like it says, the Bible says everything contained is needed for life and godliness.
Mm-hmm.
So if you focus on that portion of Scripture, kind of on essentials.
Okay.
What we must know.
There's some things that are more essential. It's not that some things in the Bible aren't important. Everything's important. But some things are more essential than others. Some things are also more clear than others, right? Phil? It's a very good point. And that's one of the main things I'd like to get at today. One of the things Phil is saying, of course, is that as you make this bigger, what happens to the number of people that are going to subscribe to it? It's gonna get smaller, right? In fact, if you required that everyone, you only wanted to be part of a church with others who believed exactly what you believe, no more and no less, well, it's probably going to be a very small group, right? In fact, if you took what some minister believes, maybe Pastor Biggs, you know, what he believes Scripture teaches based on his study, Westminster Confession is probably even smaller than that, right? At least certainly could be, right? Pastor Biggs, for instance, he may have some convictions that he's derived from his own study of Scripture that aren't necessarily covered in the Westminster Confession, right? Is there anything wrong with that? No, not necessarily, right?
As long as we
minister is bound within the scripture.
Well, yeah, right. Although, I mean, certainly if he thinks he's outside of scripture, that's a problem. But, you know, he could be an heir, right? He could be an heir. Now, what if you had... Right, not Pastor Big. So let's say this is all of scripture that a minister believes. This is what some minister believes, and the Westminster Confession is over here. Now, what about this part? Well, that could be a problem, right? I mean, there, the ordaining body, presbytery, would need to at least ask about this and explore. This is part of the constitutional role of the Westminster Confession, right? Tells us what we need to believe if we're going to be part of the OPC. Now, another aspect of this, what if you have another minister? This is what he believes. Okay. You got two ministers, the red and the green. Their beliefs might not quite line up, right? Is that a problem? No, not necessarily, because they're both what they believe is a superset of the Westminster Confession. But it could be a problem, right? What if this guy, who believes some stuff over here, says, well, I cannot live with Pastor Bix because he doesn't believe this. He must not really be a believer, or he must be, he's leading the church astray. We can't have that. Okay, well, that would be a problem. That's also part of the role of the Westminster Confession. When you come in to the OPC, you are not only saying, yeah, I agree with Westminster Confession, you're saying that's enough. If someone else has some different views, as long as they agree with me here, that's okay. We can still be brothers within the church. Okay? So you could say, those of you who are into logic or mathematics, you could say it's necessary and it's sufficient. Is that clear? You need to subscribe to the Westminster Confession, and that's enough to be part of the OPC. So that's the sense in which the Westminster Confession functions as kind of a part of the Constitution for the Church. Yeah.
Well, and just a point of clarification on that, it's just the ministers that must subscribe.
Yeah, and the elders and the deacons. Yes, thank you. That's a very good point. When you become a member, I mean, you've all done this. What are the vows that you subscribe to? It's not the whole Westminster Confession, right? It's five very simple vows that, of course, would be a little subset of this, which would allow every Christian to subscribe to. Okay. Thank you. It's only the officers who subscribe to the Westminster Confession. All right. Well, I wanted to talk about that because I think it will have some relevance to something we're going to talk about later on. Let's start looking through the text of Chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession. I'm just going to go through some of the clauses. Let me read, and by the way, you can follow along. The Westminster Confession is in the back of the hymnal. We're on Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is very short. There are only two paragraphs, as opposed to the one that Elder Rick did last week that had eight chapters. First chapter is on creation. Sorry, the first paragraph is on creation. The second is on creation of man. So the first paragraph says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good." We'll probably spend most of the time on that first paragraph. And what I'd like to do is just to talk about some of those phrases. The first phrase, "it pleased God." Well, that's very interesting to think about. If we say something pleased us, we might just mean that, oh, I enjoyed that. Is that what it's saying here? Is it just saying, well, God enjoyed making the world? I mean, he probably did enjoy making the world. It was very good, right? At the end, he said, this is very good. But I think it's saying something more than that. What's the point here of saying it pleased God? Have you ever read anything, some of the terminology that you might read if, say, the Queen of England has done something? It might say the Queen is graciously pleased to grant this. Okay, it was a desire. Okay.
It pleased him to carry out his eternal decree.
Okay. Okay, it's connected with the eternal decree. Okay. If you say it pleased someone, if you say, I am pleased to do this, there's an element of grace in that, right? It means that you're doing it, you weren't compelled to do it. And I think that's part of what it's getting at here. It pleased God in the sense that there was nothing that required him to do it. And that's a very important point. God, if you want to put it this way, it was just fine without the creation, right? He didn't need anyone to increase his glory. In fact, chapter 2. Pastor Biggs did a couple weeks ago, chapter 2, paragraph 2. God hath all life and glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. Okay, so it pleased God. God didn't need us. Why did he do it? Why, if he wasn't compelled to do it, why did he do it? Well, it tells us that too here, right? For the manifestation of his glory, the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Okay? He did it for his own glory. Does that make God selfish in creating? Well, of course, we know the answer is no, but why is that? If we did that, if one of us, why did you do that? Well, I did it for my own glory. I did it to exalt myself. Well, that would sound a little arrogant, right? In fact, we wouldn't say that. Even if that was the truth, we probably wouldn't say it. Okay? So why is it not selfish or arrogant for God to make the whole world, everything we see, for his own glory?
I think the point of selfishness or pride or anything along those lines is that you think it's fundamentally that you deserve better than what you deserve better, or you deserve something. You deserve some glory for yourself, and really we don't. But God actually does, so it's mm-hmm. not prideful. It's just him being what he is.
That's right.
I don't want to say supposed to be, but what his character
right.
demands him to be.
God and creatures are very different. If we do that, we're being like God, and we're not God. But God is God, and everything is for his glory. He is the glorious one, the one that is to be glorified. Why is that so important to understand? That the world is created for God's glory. Right. Yes. It's easy to forget that. Right. Looking at it another way, what other reason would God have to create? I mean, it's not going to be for someone else's glory. So, is there another? Notice also that it specifies that the Creator was God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, one of the scripture passages that supports that is actually the sermon text for today. So, Colossians 1:16-17. So we don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but it is interesting that the confession points that out, that all the persons of the Trinity were actively involved in the creation. That's not something we always think of. For instance, in the Apostles' Creed, what do we say? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. So there the focus is on the Father being the creator, and that's certainly not wrong. But here, a little more fully, pulling in some other parts of Scripture's teaching on creation, all of the persons of the Trinity were involved. Why is that important? Well, you know, we're much more familiar with the idea that all the persons of the Trinity are involved in our redemption. The Father, out of love, ordaining His Son as mediator and sending Him. The Son coming in grace, offering Himself for us. The Spirit empowering the Son of Man, and applying salvation to us. Well, those same three persons of the Trinity were also very active in creation. And both of those things are for God's glory. So you can see why they're all involved. Rick?
It also speaks against any errors that Jesus somehow is a little bit lower than God the Father. You know, that he did.
It's not like Jesus only came on the scene when he was needed for our redemption, right? In the beginning was the Word, through whom God created the world. Well, I want to talk also about the phrase of nothing. He created, in fact, it defines creation as making of nothing, and made of nothing. Well, you probably know that one of the technical terms for that is Latin, ex nihilo, from nothing. This one is really worth meditating on. From nothing. God made from nothing. It's also, I think it also has a lot of practical implications for how we think about things. I mean, how can we conceive that? That God, good answer. That God made of nothing. God made everything of nothing. This goes back, of course, to what Phil was saying about the creator-creature distinction. I think it's easier, I mean, we all know this, but I think it's easy to forget how radically we are creatures. Because we weren't around when there was nothing. All we know is we're here. But we're just creatures. We were made out of nothing. Everything was made out of nothing. And, you know, this is easy to deny practically. It's also often denied in a lot of people's explicit thinking. The secular worldview, kind of a scientific worldview, perhaps, would certainly deny this. Some people are willing to think about God as existing and maybe even as creator in some sense. But what they really have in mind is that God was working with what already existed. Space, time, maybe the laws of nature. And so that in a way God was constrained by what he had to work with. It wasn't nothing. God had to fit in with what was already here, the framework that was already here. They may not think about that explicitly, but that's at the back of their minds. And that's why people will have trouble thinking of God as in control of things, because they think He's constrained by laws of nature or whatever already existed. And I think for us, too, it's easier for us to forget. You know, we don't have any independent existence apart from God. There's nothing, there's no standing place where we can evaluate God, or judge Him, or criticize Him. We're creatures. And we always have to keep that in mind. Of course, I think of Romans 9:20, where Paul is responding to those who might like to call God into question for what He's done. Romans 9:20, well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You know, that can kind of rub you the wrong way. Oh, I'm more than a piece of pottery here. But that's what it is. We're the pottery. God is the potter. And that should humble us. Of course, it also means that God has a right to us. He created us. It was for his own purposes. We owe him our obedience and our adoration. So we're his creatures. How about the phrase visible or invisible? He created everything, both visible and invisible. What are some of the invisible things that it has in mind here? Okay, things like forces of nature, or maybe you have in mind laws of nature. Those aren't things we can see, but they are part of the world. And again, those aren't things that are just a given, that we're already here. Everything came from God, including something like gravity. Hannah. Heaven, okay. Angels, things in heaven, okay. Micah.
How about time?
Time, space, concepts, yeah.
Souls,
yes, that's in the next paragraph. He created man, the reasonable soul. How about it also talks about the law written on our hearts. That's not visible. Inborn sense we have of right and wrong, our conscience, that's invisible. All these things that we might just take for granted, you have to remember that those are also from God. Okay, well, I also want to talk about the phrase, in the space of 6 days. Because that is probably one that might be an instance where you have different people who would have different views on that. Now, if the confession were being written today, or maybe any time since Darwinism came along, and that phrase was inserted in the space of 6 days, one would think, well, that was put in there to protect against a certain wrong understanding. And when we read it today, that reminds us of those issues. Okay? So we want to talk a little bit about how to understand that in the space of 6 days. It turns out that I think it was in 2004, a report was made to the General Assembly of the OPC. They had set up a study committee to study this phrase, which I'm thankful for because I wouldn't want to just try to make up my own view on this. It's 188 pages long. It's online. It's well worth looking at. I haven't read the whole thing in detail, but I've looked at it and read it. And this committee was specifically tasked by the General Assembly to look at that phrase in the space of 6 days, to see how that should be understood by ordinands and by presbyteries in applying the Westminster Confession. So there were a number of points that they made. One was, of course, one way to approach this is to look at what the Westminster divines themselves thought. Of course, this was written in the 1640s originally. You can look at the writings of the ministers, the Westminster divines, who were part of that assembly, and see what they thought. This is not something I would know firsthand, but from this report, apparently there's no evidence that any of those Westminster divines had anything other than a 6-day, 24-hour day view. Okay. On the other hand, there was really no debate about it at all. And it was also noted that they did not put in the phrase days of 24 hours, even though that had been discussed in the section on the Sabbath day. There had been a proposal in the definition of the Sabbath day to put in a day of 24 hours, and that was rejected. Point being, well, they could have put that phrase in if they had wanted to, but they didn't. So that's interesting. One of the other things that report examined was the understanding of the confession when it was adopted by the OPC in 1934, 36. Second General Assembly of the OPC adopted its own constitution, its own creed, which was the Westminster Confession, as it had been passed down into the American Presbyterian Church. In some ways, that's really what's relevant, because that's how we get it, part of our denomination. And it was pointed out in the report that a number of the Presbyterian ministers and leading lights at that time were open to a non-24-hour day view of the days of creation. In fact, J. Gresham Machen himself, who is the founding saint of the OPC, there was a quote from him in that report. He said, "The book of Genesis seems to divide the work of creation into six successive steps or stages. It is certainly not necessary to think that the 6 days spoken of are intended to be 6 days of 24 hours each. We may think of them, rather, as very long periods of time." Now, I read that not because his view is right or wrong, or because we have to believe what he believed because he helped found the OPC, but it's simply an illustration that there was no unanimity in that General Assembly as to what the days meant. And it's clear that those who voted to accept this did not view that phrase as necessarily constraining what it was possible to believe about those days. So the upshot of the report, they did make some recommendations to General Assembly. They recommended that presbyteries be very careful when they were examining ministerial candidates to look at this issue as to what potential ministers believed about this, because they were aware that this is an area where there can be a falling away from God's truth, right? There are a lot of pressures to conform to the world, to adopt non-Christian views of origins, because they're so prevalent in our day and age. There are temptations to water down the truth of the Word of God to be more acceptable to the surrounding culture. Temptations to exalt perhaps what science is saying over what Scripture is saying. And so examining bodies, presbyteries need to be very careful as they're examining ministerial candidates. So they gave a list of things that, kinds of things that ought to be asked of ministers before they're ordained. They should be able to articulate and affirm the following: creation ex nihilo. We talked about that. Okay. The federal headship of Adam. Adam is a real person. You can't write off Adam. That's built into the structure of Scripture. And he is the first Adam, just like Christ is the second Adam. And all sinned in him. Third, you have to understand the covenant of works. There was a real covenant with Adam and Eve. The doctrine of the Sabbath. The basis of the doctrine of the Sabbath comes out of God's resting on the seventh day. That's an historical thing. Sufficiency and perspicuity of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient. You don't need to bring in other things outside Scripture to understand origins. And the historicity of the creation account. And they also say that the candidate needs to understand the priority of Scripture in the relationship between special and general revelation. Science does give truth. That's part of God's general revelation. But Scripture has priority. And then is the candidate able to address and refute the errors of the theory of evolution, both exegetically and theologically? There were some other things as well. So the upshot is the report, you know, took very seriously the issues here. But they did conclude that it's possible to hold a non-24-hour day of view of those creation days in Genesis 1 without necessarily denying the truth of Scripture or compromising with non-Christian worldviews. In other words, put it in terms of our diagrams here. Certain things you have to believe. Just listed those. But the length of the days is out here, not in here. That was the gist of that study report. Now, does that mean you can't have strong convictions on it, or that it doesn't matter? Well, no. People in the OPC do have strong convictions on it, including, I'm sure, the people on the committee. Some people who think, well, yeah, it's very clear. Scripture teaches a 24-hour day. And if you don't see that, you're all wet. Why don't you see that? And there are others who might think, well, no, when I read Scripture, I think Scripture is better interpreted in this way. And that's okay as long as we both are on the same scriptural foundation as to what the basis of our unity is in this denomination. Obviously, you could have many classes on this, but I thought it would be good to mention at least that study report that came through. Well, we're running out of time. I didn't really think we would need to talk a lot about paragraph 2, which is about the creation of man. That's pretty straightforward. The only thing there that might spend the last couple minutes we have talking about is the fourfold state of man. Paragraph 2, it says that God made man, male and female, with immortal souls after his own image. It says having a law of God written on their hearts. That's a reference to Romans 2:14, where Paul talked about the Gentiles. Even though they didn't have the Mosaic law given to them, they had the law of God written on their hearts. Adam and Eve had that as well. And it says they had power to fulfill it. They had power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will. Okay. So that's a very important aspect of the Westminster Confession. I don't have anything to erase the board with, but so you've probably all seen what's called the fourfold state of man. Before the fall, man was able to sin, right? We know Adam and Eve did sin. They were able. They were able to sin. They had the law of God written on their heart. They also had the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were able to sin. They were left to the freedom of their own will, as the confession says. How did that change after the fall? Right. We're still able to sin, but there was a change, right? Did Adam and Eve have to sin? No. After the fall, we lost the rule that we should have over our own wills and flesh and hearts, right? We're not able not to sin until redemption, right? When we are redeemed by Christ through faith, what happens to us? How does this change? Okay. Still able to sin. Mm-hmm. So fall's in here. Redemption's in here. What's the next thing that's going to happen? Glory. Glorification. Then what? How's it going to change? Not able to sin. I think Augustine first laid this out, but that's a good way to think about our wills and what God is doing in our lives. There's also in this paragraph a mention of the covenant of works. It says, besides this law written on their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. and had dominion over the creatures. Okay. If they kept that law, they would be happy in their communion with God. That's called the covenant of works. That's going to be covered in a lot more detail when we get to chapter 7 on God's covenant with man. Okay. But that's part of the teaching of Genesis. You know, when you think about that command that God gave them, that specific command, it's easy to kind of think of that as being some trap God was laying for them or something onerous. You know, why couldn't he have just left them alone and they wouldn't fall? Well, you know, that was, in a way, that was a very gracious thing God did in giving them a command. It was a way they had of expressing their love and obedience to God. It was part of the relationship that they were meant to have with God. It wasn't something to push them away. It wasn't designed to push them away from him. It was designed to be a way in which they related to him as creatures in obedience. It's a very simple thing to do. It could have been a part of their love for him. But they were able to sin and they disobeyed and fell. Well, we're out of time. Sorry we didn't have much. Well, we had some discussion, but kind of rushed through it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Creator God, we thank you that you are the Creator and we are your creatures. We thank you that out of your grace, it pleased you to create the world, to make creatures for your own glory. And we thank you that even when we fell, you recreated by sending your Son and giving us your Spirit. Thank you that as creatures we are even able now to discuss what you revealed about creation and what you revealed about your creatures. And we pray that more and more we would view you as the one to whom we owe everything, not only our creation, but our salvation as well. And we pray that in the remaining parts of the day, we would honor you and serve you and draw closer to you. Pray you'd bless our worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.